We're going to pick it up in chapter 1, verse 17. If you weren't with us, basically the first 17 verses is the account of the death of King Saul. And so that is the dividing marker, in essence, between the first book in Samuel and the second book is the death of Saul. We're going to pick it up in 17. And David lamented with lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. Jonathan died also. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Judah. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty has fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Your daughters of Israel weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty has fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of a woman. How the mighty has fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Chapter 2. After this, David inquired of the Lord. Lord, shall I go up into the cities of Judah? Mind you, remember, gang, he's been now hiding away with the Philistines. And the Lord said, go up. And David said, to which shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And when they told David, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and he said to them, may you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord, and you buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I'll do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong, be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, he took Ish-Bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him up over to Malanim, and he made him king over Gilead and the Ashtarites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all of Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the seven servants of David, went out to meet him at the pool of Gibeon. So, pause. Two sides, Israel with their king, Judah with their king, came together at this pool. And they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, the two leaders of both of these armies, let the young men arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. And they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 for the sons, servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head, thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they all fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was at the swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner as he went, and turned neither to the right nor the left behind Abner. And Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he said, "It is I." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to the right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." And Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift my face to your brother Joab?" And he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to that place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Amal, which lies before Gibeah on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would have not given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went all that night through Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, marched the whole morning. They came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from pursuit of Abner, and when they had gathered all the people together, they were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel, but the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which is at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. So, what's happening here? What happened was that once David came home, after hiding there with the Philistines, Saul and Jonathan was dead. He asked God about where to go, and God said, "Go up to Hebron," Hebron being in Judah. Judah crowned him king, but not in the rest of Israel. So this was the beginning of what we see in the Old Testament as the division between Israel. Israel was split down the middle. And there came a day where the armies of both of these split nations met together there around that pool. We don't really know. We don't have a lot of details of what occurred there that day. By the language, it is generally accepted that what began probably as more of a wrestling match and a "we're stronger than you and we're tougher than you" got out of hand. And the 12 men and the 12 men all killed each other when probably it was never meant to be any kind of fight to the death. And because that happened, now both armies rose up in anger and they began to fight, and a full-scale war broke out, and this battle turned ugly real fast. The armies of Israel finally turned tail to run as David and his men began to pursue them. This young gentleman chased the general of the Israel army and chased him and chased him and chased him. But mind you, all these guys knew each other. That's important to the storyline tonight. This is much like our Confederate war, where in many cases it was said that brother would fight against brother, against on opposite sides of our war. Confederates, the North and the South. The general kept warning this young man, stop chasing me, go get one of the other young men. Don't make me do this, because if I kill you, your brother, who's my friend, I know him, he will never let me live. He will never let this stop if I have to kill you. And the young man just kept coming and kept coming. He was bound and determined to put an end to this guy. And when he finally caught up with him, the general of the Israel army did indeed kill him. Which only then angered his brothers even more, and they chased him until they had all the rest of this army cornered. And in that last moment, everybody backed down. And they all went home. And believe you me, there will be a lot of chapters to this battle to come. But on this day, they stopped. I would imagine that those men that day couldn't help but wonder how things ever came to this. Friend to friend, brother against brother. So you see, as we open the pages of 2 Samuel here, you can't help but do this with a little bit of a, I guess, a bittersweet nature. Because there was good and bad going on here, because certainly David was now free. He finally, after years, could stop running. Saul was dead. Or at least in reality, he could stop running from others. Because if you know the story and you know the history of David, you know that David would still do an awful lot of running in his lifetime. It would just be running from himself and running from God. So David's running in his life was not over yet, but he was done running from Saul. It seemed that justice had been served. Saul was dead, and David would soon be crowned king over Judah, and it wouldn't be too long in the story that he would be crowned king over all of unified Israel eventually. If you've been here on these nights, we've gone over this. Certainly David has been running for a very long time. Persecuted, threatened, marginalized, demeaned. I mean, really, you look into this story and who could blame David if at this point he expressed, you know, a little joy along with some relief. I mean, his life had been rough. I mean, it'd be hard not to have a little bit of glee in this scenario that Saul was finally dead and would no longer hound him. I mean, certainly throughout all this story, you've been here, you know that David, throughout all of his running, all of his interaction with Saul, while certainly strained, he had been upright and he had been faithful. Every step of the way. He had opportunities to kill Saul more than once and he didn't do it. He had been a friend of Saul even when he'd been dumped on, even when he was attacked without cause. David, you could say a lot about the guy, but one thing about him is he was consistently a man of character and consistency. Even when he fell, even when he fell short, even when he sinned, there was a reckoning day and he made it right. So even in his shortcomings, he was a man of great character and consistency and faithfulness. Even despite, you know, consistently difficult environment. Yet, even throughout all of that, despite being severely maligned without any guilt on his part, there was no joy in David, or for that matter, in Israel as a whole on this day. Saul was dead. Jonathan, his son, was dead. I want you to notice by the poetry, which, by the way, was recorded in secular works too, not just in the Bible. I emphasize that because I know some people want to believe that somehow the Bible was just, a work of fiction somebody wrote down the road. But there's an awful lot of pieces of the Bible that show up in secular histories too, and this poem is one of them. they sang this poem in Israel and in Jewish history for many, many years. It's part of a battle song. So there was mourning going on for both Jonathan and Saul. And in this song, we can see that David remembered them in the best of contexts. I mean, there was no slight of him in that poem, in that song at all. I mean, he really looked through the lens of better days. I think perhaps it was this kind of trait and that kind of heart, if you will, that separated David from the rest of the pack. This is one more small piece that made David the man that we read of later on in Scripture, where God says that David was a man after my own heart. David, we read, after all, we read about him even to today. I mean, hundreds of years later, despite David's failures, despite having committed gross sins, and we'll get there, but despite that stuff, we still read about David, and we still hold him in great esteem, don't we? I mean, when we think of David, and at least with me, my mind goes to David the king. David, the man after the heart of God. You know, David who played such an incredible part in the history of Israel and wrote much of the book of Psalms. That's the David I remember. I don't remember David the adulterer and David the murderer. David was the kind of man that was incredibly loyal. I mean, really, I mean, do you see that kind of loyalty these days? Because I don't. A man incredibly loyal, incredibly loving, even despite the shortcomings of others. Even having been on the receiving side of, quite frankly, some very opposite behavior from other people. So I think this approach that David had is incredibly rare then, and most definitely it is incredibly rare today. I think to some degree, maybe even in my lifetime, in the generations of my lifetime, things have changed a great deal. If you're young, you maybe are quite unaware of the years that have gone on before you were born, and you see only through the lens of today. But I assure you that the world that you live in today, if you are a young person, is in many, many ways much less of a world and culture than it used to be. Friendship, faithfulness, loyalty, character. These are words and traits that not only are extremely rare, but they're rarely even understood in this culture that we live in today. The truth be told, we live in a very me-centered culture today. A culture that has the inexplicable ability to throw people under the bus when it serves our immediate interests. We have the very strange ability to erase people from our lives today if they no longer are perceived as beneficial to my personal interests. If they no longer are deemed expedient to my future plans. And the degree to which we will do that, I must be getting old, because leaves me flabbergasted. I have shared on many occasions from this pulpit that I am astonished that people can throw away a decade or two decades of their life. How do you hang around with somebody for 20 years, love them, share your life with them, walk with them? They're your friends, they're your acquaintances, they're your confidants, they're your prayer partners, and then the list goes on and on, and then erase them as if they never existed. And maybe if you're young today, it's like you find nothing unusual, but I got to tell you, to me, that I will wonder about that to my last dying breath. To me, life is so short. I don't have 20 years to throw away like that. And I'll be honest, instead of a motivation to do that, quite frankly, the opposite is the motivation that often keeps me planted. I mean, there have been very difficult times of my life, very difficult times in ministry, where frankly, if it wasn't for the fact of all of you, I would have moved on. I mean, there's no love lost here at the state of Wisconsin. You guys know how I feel about that, and especially in February, okay? So there are times where it came down to, are you ready to leave all these people? No. No, I guess not. And I got to tell you, if I ever did go do anything else, I want you to know that if I ever do in my lifetime, and you're still part of this church, God willing, I will always be within reach. In other words, I will never, it's my God willing, please pray for me, but I will never just erase you. So I'll always be there. I mean, I may be in Brittany and Laura's shoes, but I'll always be a part of you. Because I ain't got 20 years to make all new friends and all new confidants and all new partners in the ministry. And I'll never, ever understand how somebody can erase everybody in their life. I wish I could tell you that that's a new phenomenon, but it evidently is going on here. I think it's only increasing, indeed. Thus, the story that we have before us has impact upon us today, gang. We tend today to, I guess, so often use our so-called friends, and then we throw them away like Kleenexes. And what's incredibly sad and even deeply disturbing to me tonight is how much of that happens within the realm of the church. That's what's disturbing. Nothing surprises me outside the doors. How much today, I believe, we still have to learn concerning what God love, yes, God love, what that really looks like and what that really acts like. We're quick with the tongue, we're quick to state things verbally, and we're quite a different story to actually live it out in our lives. How much we have to learn from guys like David and others like him as to what it means to be truly other-centered and to love others as we are loved by God. I really believe tonight, guys, we got a long ways to go. Yes, and I do speak of the greater church, but I do speak to JFB. Me included. It isn't you guys and then me over here. It's us. I think few behaviors compare to this failure within the Christian realm. Very few. I think few actions speak louder as to our state of being as the Christian church in America today. Few actions speak louder as to our worldliness, as to the reality of our flesh control, and according to Scripture, the manifest proof of the lack of true salvation. I mean, we can say anything, but when we live this way, it says you can say what you want, but you're not like Jesus. You haven't been transformed. Now again, please bear in mind, David was an adulterer and a murderer. He is far from a perfect man. So I'm not speaking to you in terms tonight of some sort of perfection status or, you know, sinless theology. I'm not talking about that at all. We are a church of screw-ups, including the pastor, and we will continue to be until the day we are all together in the eternal realm. That's unquestionable. How will you live in that, though? Does that mean that every aspect of our lives you have surrendered to the flawed state of humanity then? Are we just giving over our lives then? Well, we're sinners, so is there no longer the desire and the striving for holiness and the desire to be more like Christ? First John 4:20 tells us, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? And this is what this looks like. I've heard this a lot over 25 years of ministry. Well, I don't hate him. You know? I mean, I don't get along or with him or anything, but it's not like I hate him. You know? You know, I love them in Jesus. Well, as the slide says, with friends like you, who needs enemies? Because I believe that it is quite frankly just a flat out lie. You cannot treat people that way and say you still love them. Under no circumstances would that play in any other realm except in the realm of the Christian church in America in 2017. The reality is, our behavior says that many people who are our Christian brothers, we hate them. And so God says, if you hate them, you don't love me. Now, I don't know about you, but that pricks my heart and makes me sit up and take notice real quick. That makes me stop and analyze my life and my living and how I think of others and how I deal with others and how I deal with potential bitterness and how I deal with the people around me. Because that verse, 1 John 4:20, goes on to call us liars when we say we're Christians, that we say we love God, but we treat fellow believers in such a marginalized manner. It says you're a liar. Isn't that offensive? It is, isn't it? It's offensive. You know, it's really weird because if I were to get in your face and I call you a liar, you'd be like, hey, I'll take that. Who do you think you are? You know, you can't talk to me like that. I'm leaving. I'm going to church. You can't call me that. Who do you think you are? And all that stuff. But God takes that punch. You don't get to say much, do you? 1 John 4:20, God's taking that punch. Harder to dance out of that, isn't it? We can ignore it because that's generally what we do. Pretend it's not there. Oh, but it's there. And I wish I could tell you that that's the only verse in Scripture that alludes to that. No? If you're a student of the Word, all the more reason to have a great and committed devotional life on your own so God can speak to you. You know that many places the Bible speaks in that same language, calls you out as far as your state of being in Christ determining by your behavior. Generally, again, we are quick to cop the plea and say, well, I still love you. despite some very serious actions to say otherwise. Frankly, I think that that's just more of what today is just this mystical modern day mind over matter theology. We have mind over matter everywhere. We say, it'll be okay. There's no reason to panic. Really? Because it looks like there's every reason to panic. And it looks like there's every reason that it ain't going to be okay. And we pretend a lot. I mean, we have great debates going on, even within sexuality. We just pretend. And it's just mind over matter. Or you are what God said you are. Maybe that's the truth. But we'll just pretend. And sadly, Christians, this has come into the church. Not on the worldly aspects. That's politics. That's something for you to debate on your own time. I'm talking about the way we interact with each other. This, and I don't mean just JFB, I mean local churches within the greater body of Christ, the greater church. This is supposed to be a unique community. Different. Unique. In the Bible, the King James says, a peculiar people. I love that. We should get t-shirts that say, JFB, a peculiar people. What do you think? That play? We'll get the creative team right on that. I think the traits of God and how He deals with us is supposed to be ours to emulate as children of light. Would we all agree on that tonight? Would we all say, yes, a great dynamic of Christianity is that we, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, through the walk in community, we are to desire and move towards more and more emulating the character and the nature of God. I think we all would say, yes, at least theologically, philosophically, that is true. And we look around, we see that God is faithful. So what does that say to us? We read Scripture and we see that God is loyal and He is very consistent. So what does that say to us? According to Proverbs 18:24, He sticks closer than a brother. Amen. And in that same passage, it calls upon us to be a friend, or the friend, that we desire others to be to us. He is merciful. Amen. He is other-centered. He seeks our well-being. He desires our spiritual advancement. He desires our blessing. Hebrews 13:5, He promised to never leave us, never forsake us. And yet, generally speaking, the Christian world wholly dismisses these traits when it comes to dealing with one another, and thereby can only be deemed as not yet redeemed. When we reject these traits out of hand, we don't even desire to pursue them. There's no effort to pursue them. There is no way scripturally that we can stand and say we are part of the fold of Jesus Christ. It defies scripture. It is mind over matter. It is a made-up theology based on the worldview of our age, which is ever-changing. So we cannot act like the world. And further, we cannot stand by those sinful actions without repentance, without mourning on our part, we cannot do that and still be accepted as Christians. 2 John 1:9, if you want to look it up. I think today, few of us, even though you may go through a lot of suffering as a Christian, I think few of us have been so treated as Saul treated David. That's some serious, you know, a guy chasing you around the world, it's like stuff of movies, man. He's chasing you around trying to kill you. And David could have killed him several times, and Saul was okay for a little while, and then he gets a little crazy again and starts chasing him again. Because see, let me tell you something, one thing I have found out through the years is when somebody has an itch, let's call it that, that rises and falls and rises and falls and rises and falls, and it becomes a crisis in your life, and everything, everything calms down, and then it rises in your life and becomes a crisis again, and it calms down, you know. That person, every single one that sat in these pews since the day I entered this fellowship, has sooner or later left. They folded. They turned the cards over on the table and they folded. So you can't just keep letting that go and letting that go and letting that go. Sooner or later, you got to deal with it. It's been a while since I've been surprised at somebody's crash and burn. It's quite predictable now, sadly. So some just crisis, barely make it. Crisis, barely make it. Crisis, barely make it. Okay, unless it's rectified, unless you move to make that right sooner or later, and usually it's sooner than later, that crisis is going to take you out. God's merciful. God is merciful. God is merciful. God's not merciful. He's patient, but not endlessly. And so when it comes to these kind of things, you understand that I can only wonder where we stand then as individuals, as a church, as a greater church, as a nation. How long do we have? David, even though he was maligned beyond anything that we're used to, he still, and really throughout this entire venture, he stood by Saul and he sought peace, even if that peace only benefited Saul. I mean, dude, even if I don't come home, even if I don't come back to Israel, go in peace, man. You're the king. Be the king. That would have been okay with David. But you see, David understood something, I think, that it's absolutely critical in all this. Mandatory, really, if you will. And that is this. To live in harmony as a child of God, you have to get to a point where you acknowledge, first and foremost, it's not about me. It's not about me. It's not about me. It's about how I deal with you. That's Christianity. It's how I relate to God. That's Christianity. It's not about me. I need to feel Jesus. I need to feel good. I need to feel, you know, rewarded. I need to feel enriched. I need to feel some purpose. I need you on and on and on. It's not about you. Wrong religion. I think you're looking for Buddhism. Christianity is, I have redeemed you for eternity that you might go and love as I have first loved you. And unless we cross that bridge, there will always be that angst and always be that tension and always be that roller coaster life. David seemed to innately understand that from the beginning. Saul did not. Luke 6:31 says, "Do unto others as you would have them do to you." And we know that, don't we? It's like a mantra. We knew it when he was a child, and we were taught it in Sunday school. How come we don't do it? Is it just a nice little phrase to put on the fridge? Do to others as you want them to do to you. Now, mind you, it doesn't say do unto others as they do to you. Do to others, as they do to you. Do to others, as long as they do to you. Because there's no guarantee in that promise that they're going to reciprocate. There's no promise here that they're going to treat you good. And Saul never did. At least not for more than a moment. He said, do it anyway. We as Christians, I think, must learn to love better. Would you agree with that tonight? We really need to learn to love better. We must stop seeking our own benefits and our own comforts and our own gain. We need to learn to be loyal and faithful and loving as God is loyal and faithful and loving. Not as the world is, because that is fleeting. But as God is, which says, come hell or high water, brother, I will be there. There's very few people in this world that I, as a simple man, believe that to be true. Sure sign of getting old, huh? I believe this is a terrible stain upon the kingdom of God tonight. David, in his interaction with God and with the people of Israel, he expressed great intimacy for Saul, for Jonathan. And that intimacy for the people and for even his enemies seemed to find great favor in the eyes of God. He sought God, in the text we read today, he sought God out in the first verses that we read tonight. He asked God specifically where he was to go now that Saul had died. And I love the fact here that God communicated his will to David, and he certainly will do that with us tonight too. I hope you know that. If we are truly seeking that will, if we don't and haven't come to the table with preconceptions or parameters on his answers, because usually that's the case. What do you want me to do, Lord, as long as it's not, these two? These other ones I'll do. So oftentimes we ask God his will, oh, which way, Lord? But in our hearts we say, yes, Lord, which way should I go as long as it's to the right, not the left? Don't we? God always, I think, held a certain clear wrath. And again, this is a character awareness and acknowledgement throughout Scripture. I believe God has always held a very clear wrath for those who misrepresented him. He seemed like he's always willing to cut you a little slack, and he was pretty patient with mankind unless you said that he said something that he didn't. Do you ever notice that? That seemed to really get God's negative attention very quick. I.e. Moses, you misrepresented me, you're not going into the promised land. But you're not going. After all that he did, all the wonderful works he did, no, you misrepresented me. That's why he didn't get to go in. You misrepresented me. You said that I said something, or I was something that I didn't say and I wasn't. So I think we need to be real careful in this matter. I don't think we should make this a trivial and light issue tonight at all. Now, David, once he found himself back in Hebron in our text, back into Judah, he was quickly anointed now king over the people of Judah, at least. But not everybody saw him as God's choice. Certainly rebellion and self-interest, selfishness even lay in the heart of men, even in those days. It still does today. That's our innate and natural state of being. And it's especially true for those who reject God and reject his direction and his plan. But you see, David, he was gentle and he was loving. And he was gentle and loving to the men of Jabesh Gilead, wasn't he? I mean, you read that account in chapter 2 there, and it's like, that was nice. You were a really nice guy. I mean, even if that was email, there's no way to read tone into that other than good tone. He expressed his sympathy. He expressed his sorrow for Saul having died, them losing their king. But he also called them to step up, to kind of man up, if you will, and do the right thing. But his counsel was certainly less than heeded, wasn't it? For, in fact, the men of Jabesh Gilead rejected David altogether, and they set up their own king. Thus the nation was now split, just as modern nations do and churches do, don't they? In such situations as this, whether it's two individuals, whether it's a church of individuals, whether it's some denomination, whether it's some nation, the truth be told, okay, somebody's not hearing from God. We like to soft pedal it. Somebody is not hearing from God. I mean, we can both claim to have his ear and stand in his plan, but somebody here is in error. Both can't be right. God's not confused, right? God is never confused. God has a specific will. He is never hampered by men or the plans of men. God is in control. Paul went off on this issue in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, if you're interested. He literally asked the facetious question. He says, is Christ divided? Hello? Didn't say hello, but that's in the living, I think, here. You know, we can so often and so easily reject the sovereignty of God and his anointing of his will and of his chosen leaders. And what happens in these situations is invariably, if we don't like what God has decided to do, we feel that we need to come to God's rescue and intervene on his behalf. Because, I mean, after all, that can't be possibly be God's will. There's a lot of people, as we just went through that election, that was saying that very same thing. And half of them today are saying, our president, that cannot possibly be God's will. And the other half was saying, what? Hillary? That can't possibly be God's will. And you know what was God's will? No matter how you voted, that Donald Trump is president of the United States tonight. Now you can go, well, it's madness. I think God's done a lot of stuff that, in my opinion, is madness. But you know, he didn't call. He didn't ask for my opinion. He's God. He gets to do what he wants. Do I understand why he did it? No. Do I understand, you know, where he's going from here? No. Is it all going to be okay then because you know, God willed it? No, not necessarily. Things may go very badly. That doesn't mean it's not God's will for things to go very badly. And if you don't understand that theology, you need to get understanding that theology. Not everything that's good is God and everything that's bad is Satan. You can have a lot of stuff go bad in your life and it's still God's plan. And vice versa. Satan knows how to bless. Daniel 4:35 tells us, all the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of the earth. No one can stop him or say to him, what do you mean by doing these things? Amen. We do, but I've never known him to respond. I wonder tonight, those of us sitting here, do we fully understand that God can simply drop you and I where we stand? Do you understand that? That he literally holds your life in his hands. I commented to Sharon, because I think it was just yesterday, I was reading the newspaper, a couple of college students up on Interstate 94 on the North Dakota border lost control of the car, slammed into the barrier, and two of them died. 19. And I think that most college students are that's incredulous. It's like, what? Wait a minute. Old people die. I'm 19. I can't die. Oh, yes, you can. You are no more guaranteed another day than I am. So we need to get a handle on this idea that God holds our life. Job 12:10 says, the life of every living thing is in his hand and the breath of every human being. There's something to stick on your fridge. Job 12:10 is where that is if you want to copy that and stick it on your fridge. He's not hampered by anything. In reality, he is all-powerful and he is all-knowing. And if he wants a leader gone, or you gone, he'll just open up his hand and you're gone. Now that may trouble you, and in one aspect it kind of does, but I find also great peace from that because, as I've said from this pulpit a million times, until God says so in that respect, you, my friend, are a man of steel. Satan cannot touch you. God's not like, whoa, wait a minute. That guy's not supposed to die. Whoa, wait a minute. No. Your life is firmly in the Master's hand. So, I wonder if God is that much of a Calvinist, why then wouldn't we just love each other and leave the rest to God? I mean, if he can kill you, doesn't stand to reason that he can do whatever else he needs to do with you, or that guy that's bugging you, or that guy that really screwed you over? Don't you think God can deal with that? And again, or are you going to go, well, he's not dealing with that, and he needs to be dealt with, so I got to, you know, take things into my own hands. So I think that this chapter is quite a sad testimony of what happens with men when they begin to take matters into their own hands and you attempt to usurp the authority and sovereignty of God. Because invariably, when we move in that direction, we always end up fighting. We have church splits. We tell everybody to take a flying leap and we leave. How embarrassing. And quite frankly, how unchristlike. And to make matters worse, we want to claim, like children on the playground, and come on, we've all done it, I've done it. Haven't we all, like children, go, well, he started it. Yeah, it's invariably. Like somehow, both when you're in second grade or when you're an adult before God, that somehow that just covers everything. That makes everything all right, you know? He started it. But I want you to please note what happened when these boys from two different sides threw down with each other. They worked it out, shook hands, hugged each other, and went home friends. Nope, they're all dead. They all died. Nobody won. They're all dead. That's what happens when we take matters into our own hands. Nobody wins. Not you, not the other person, and most importantly, not God. Who we say we love, who we say is Lord, who we say we seek to glorify in all matters in our lives. What a stupid thing to do, to fight like that and all of them die. So there is no winner in this, and there never is any winner. Certainly when two people or two groups who both claim that God is on our side, we go to battle with each other, even if it's on Facebook. I cannot tell you how ashamed I am at times when people who claim Christ go at each other in such an ungodly manner. And I'm sure you've felt the same. And in the end, it seems they both end up dead, at least in reputation and in credibility. I've said many times, I'm thankful that I was born again as a young man, because maybe I'm just into a little too deep now, that if I was looking at Christianity now, if it wasn't supernatural intervention on the part of God, I really don't know that you could interest me. I think the greater church today is that kind of an example that I'm not too sure why anybody would want it. Is our marriages better? For the most part? Are we handling our money better? Are we better parents than? Are we watching less porn according to the numbers? No. Absolutely, positively, across the board, nobody would say the church is watching less porn. What exactly is there to aspire to? So did God fail or did we? Now please, again, don't misunderstand me. I speak to you as the church tonight. I don't speak to you as a non-convert. And if you're not born again, you have to bear with me because I'm speaking to family here tonight. And I'm not even speaking to you as JFB. I'm speaking as part of the greater whole. Is this okay with us? Because at the very least, we should say, no, that's not okay. And there needs to be a serious and concerted effort on our part. Not us. As far as me and my house, we will follow the Lord. Not just we'll follow the Lord when it's easy, or when it's convenient, or when it's comfortable. We will follow the Lord come hell or high water. We will love our brothers come hell or high water. We will be loyal and we will stand with those who are in the pews around us and in this fellowship no matter what. Because let me tell you something. If you think this is as tough as it can get, I'm scared. It's been a subject of conversation in my house the past week or two. Maybe I've watched too much news lately, huh? It's like, oh my gosh. You know, it's like North Korea, they're shooting off nuclear weapons and, you know, and missiles and, you know, Somalia's going into a total meltdown and Al-Shabaab has got the control over there and they're all going to, you know, die of starvation and you know, it's just insane to me. It's going to get harder, and unless we saddle up, that status quo is not going to be enough. We have to keep notching up commitment, holiness, dedication, love for each other, unity in the body, and on. We got to keep going further because the world keeps notching up. Everybody lost something in this exchange, in this story, didn't they? Everybody lost something. And not the least of which was reputation and credibility. If it wasn't for this scriptural account before us, and maybe a couple of diligent historians, we may never have heard this story. I mean, I think this could have flew under the radar, and we may never have known what went down that day. It seemed like kind of a small thing, really, as far as historical aspects are concerned. We would have never known what went on between these two groups of God's chosen people, both believing they were God's chosen people. But certainly today we don't. We'd be very naive to think we would go unnoticed today, right? I mean, everyone's got a cell phone and a camera. It's like no one's alone today. I mean, they've been saying for years, we've got satellites that can read your license plate from space. Big Brother watching? Oh, yes. So is little brother and everybody else. So how many people do you reckon today are out there as we sit here tonight and say, if that is representative of Christianity, then no thank you. Everyone has a phone, everyone has a blog site, and suddenly our private wars are quite public. 2 Timothy 2:14 says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Jesus told us that a divided house could not stand. And yet Christians so often are divided over issues that are really, on the grand scheme of things, quite minor. They are not central to salvation, and they are not central to the gospel. The body of Christ should not be divided against itself. I got pastor friends that would preach from the pulpit things that I would preach against from the pulpit. And they're still my friend. Things like prosperity doctrine, I believe, run.